Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are traveling through the book of Deuteronomy. We're in the middle of the large section, chapters 12 through 26, which deal with specific requirements, ordinances, and regulations for life in the land, which the nation of Israel is about to enter into. Last week, we took a look at clean and unclean food, dietary restrictions, and tithing. This week, we move over to chapter 15, the year of release, and also we'll take a look at slavery in Israel. The year of release in chapter 15 follows up on a theme that was introduced in chapter 14, where the tithe was eaten in the central location, but it was given to the Levites, but also the third year tithe was given to the widow, the orphan, the sojourner. That is, those that were disadvantaged, those that were poor, didn't have enough ground to till or whatever their problem was, they were fed by the tithe. Well, chapter 15 follows up on the idea of poverty. And it begins with verses 1 through 11 deal with release from debt. And the debt release took place every 7 years. And the goal was to alleviate poverty. And it was based on the generosity of the heart of the people. And then in chapter 12 through 18 is release from servitude. When poverty was really bad, a person could be sold to pay off his debts or sold to a landowner in order to pay off his debts. They were released also in the seventh year, and they were it was supposed to alleviate poverty. So if you turn in your Bibles, please, to chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. The NIV translates that, you shall cancel debts. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner, you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. So first of all, the idea is meeting the needs of a neighbor or brother. This is the New Revised Standard calls this the community. A member of the community is the one that is receiving these loans. So the point here is that this is not a business loan. You're able to exact the payment from a foreigner who's typically there on business. It's not investing in a business and then you don't pay the mortgage off as we did in the church. But it's for a neighbor or a brother, and the requirement was that you cancel the debt, and you do it on the seventh year, which reminds us of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the seventh day, and this is the seventh year, but it's also a kind of rest. It's a rest from the burden of paying back this loan. If you recall, when we looked at the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we saw there was a difference in Deuteronomy 5 from Exodus 20, where you have the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus, you have the reason for the fourth commandment, which is you shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh you should rest. You shall do this because the Lord is the creator. It refers to his ordering of time and creation is the reason given for that commandment, that he created the world in 7 days, 6 days, and then rested on the seventh day. But we saw in Deuteronomy that it was different. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says, you know, after saying you shall give rest to you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is in your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So in Exodus, it was a reference to God as the creator, but in Deuteronomy, it's a reference to God as the redeemer, that he set you free from slavery in Egypt, and therefore you institute this rest to remember that you are not under the bondage of slavery anymore, and then this follows through to releasing of the debt. So the debt is released to alleviate the harshness of life for the poor. So the issue then is to alleviate poverty. In verse 4, there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. Debt is considered in Scripture as bondage. So here's the parallel lines. For the Lord will bless you. You shall lend to many nations, but not borrow from them. And you shall rule many nations, but not be ruled by them. Same is seen in Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is a slave of the lender. And the release of debt is like the release of bondage. We know the feeling, since the bondage of the mortgage on the building has been paid, there is a relief and a release and an entering into a celebration and rest. And it's based on, as he says, the blessing of God. The Lord will bless you, and the Lord will bless you in the land. And in fact, like 5 or 6 times in this chapter, the emphasis is on the blessing of God. And here, the blessing is such that it says in verse 4, there will be no poor among you. No poor. And because there'll be no bondage. Now, there are different translations of this, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and it's like a promise. There shall not be any poor among you. The NLT is a little more hypothetical, and it says there should be no poor among you, but maybe there will be. And the NIV, it seems to hold out a possibility of there being poor. The NIV says there need be no poor among you. And the reason for this is when we get to verse 11, we'll see a seeming contradiction that we're trying to handle. But in verse 7 then, there is a call to individual responsibility in meeting the needs of the poor. And it is an issue then of the heart. So in verse 7, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, verse 9, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, The seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. That is, you know, if I'm going to loan you something, and you're supposed to, it takes you 6 years to pay it off, but in 1 year, it's the seventh year of the cycle, and I'll have to release it. I'm not going to lend you money if I am not going to get it back. And the Lord said, so do not look grudgingly on your brother and give him nothing, for he will cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. For this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. Again, so the idea is there's a poor person, he's in dire circumstances, he needs to borrow money to make it through, you know, maybe to plant crops or some other, or a debt that he needed for a foreigner, and he's in dire circumstances, and you have the responsibility then to loan him what he needs, but that knowing that that debt will be released in the seventh year. So but the focus here is on, one, the blessing of God. If you do this, the Lord will bless you and you'll be prosperous and your whole nation will be prosperous. And two, it is of your heart. Do not harden your heart. Do not hold your hands so that they don't open up and share with the one in need. Or as Daniel Block says, the call for soft hearts and open hands. Hearts that are touched with the need of the brother, the neighbor, and hands that are open to minister to that need and give sufficient for that need. And notice it's in verse 8, lend sufficient for the need. Not just what you want to get rid of. It's for sufficient for the need of that person. Verse 9, watch out. Don't be grudging. Don't have a worthless or evil or good-for-nothing thought that I don't want to meet this need because I won't get it back. Jesus said the same thing. He said, what good is it if you only give to those that can pay you back? The sinners do that. You should give not expecting anything in return. But here, it's you're expecting a return, but it is released in the seventh year. So rather, give freely. And the perspective, again, is because the Lord redeemed you. Grace, by grace, he set you free. You're not under the taskmaster of Egypt anymore. You should then respond to your brother, your neighbor that's in need the same way as he paid the price for you. And there's a warning here. He said, if not, he will call on the Lord, and it is a sin for you. So this is not just a nice idea. This is the law of God for his people to care for one another and meet their need. And the converse is that judgment will come if you do not do this. So you shall give, you shall not turn away. And there are other laws that we won't go into, but there was you're not supposed to take interest. There is a righteousness involved in giving to the poor. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord and he will repay him. So it's not wasted money. You're lending it to the Lord, which is an odd idea, lending to the one that owns everything to begin with. But there's a question that is raised. If you look at verse 11, Deuteronomy 15:11, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. So this opportunity to do good to the poor, you will never run out of, because he said there will always be an opportunity because there will always be poor in the land. So therefore, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So this causes a problem, because in verse 4 we saw it says there will be no poor among you. In verse 7 it said, but if one of your brothers becomes poor, then you should, you know, loan him what he needs and release him the seventh year. And then here in verse 11, there will always be poor. There will never cease to be poor in your midst. And so a lot of approaches are taken to try to understand how these verses relate to one another. And the first one is, that all of these are different documents thrown together by editors, and they're very stupid. They didn't notice that they contradicted themselves within the space of a few lines. And I think that the stupidity there is on the interpreter more than on the editor or Moses. So others say, well, it's a contrast between what is ideal and what is real. That in the ideal situation, when the people of God obey him completely, then he blesses completely, and there's an abundance and prosperity, and therefore there are no poor. But since they're fallen human beings, and they don't obey completely, he doesn't bless completely, and therefore there will always be poor in your midst. Now, others look at it that it's a difference between life now in this fallen age and life that will be after the new heavens and new earth, that there will be no poor among you then, but there is now. The problem with that one is it sure sounds like it's something that they should expect when they go into the land. That's kind of the whole point that Moses is saying, keep these commands, do this when you enter into the land and the Lord will bless you. That's kind of what it sounds like. Now, I think maybe a better approach is that they're not the same people, that there is the view is that there should not be a permanent underclass of poverty, like a caste system in Hinduism, where you're born in the lower class in poverty and you cannot expect ever to get out of it. Whereas here, when someone falls into poverty, the idea is that the brother, the community, the neighbor helps them so that they get out of poverty. They don't just get money to eke out so they don't die in the street, but they are blessed financially so that they can get back on their feet and then raise themselves up. So yeah, there will always be new poor people, but they don't have to stay that way. If the people of God are generous and they give and they support and they loan and forgive loans, then those people that were poor will enter into a life of prosperity. And I think that that's really how to reconcile these verses, that there is in this fallen world, people will be poor, but if the people of God share the blessings that they have from God, then those people will be raised up and enter into the prosperity. Now, interestingly, this verse, the poor that you will always have with you, Jesus himself quoted this. And he quoted it in a context where they were complaining that this woman poured out this expensive ointment, and so it couldn't be given to the poor. And Jesus said, you'll always have poor. You can always do good to them. You can always do good to them, but you won't always have me. That even in the law of God, to God's concern for the poor, it's still second to the worship of the true God that came in the flesh. And this is the one that came. And as Paul said, he who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich in him. That this is the one that came and gave. The generosity of his heart went beyond just giving money. He gave his life. He said, no one takes it. I lay it down freely. I received this from my father. We used to sing a song back when I first got saved. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. That we were debtors beyond financial debtors as these people were. We were debtors to God. We had violated His law, and we were under the wrath of God and owe a debt to Him of righteousness, truth, justice, holiness. We couldn't pay it, and we couldn't work 6 years to pay it off. But our Lord and Savior did the work for us and tells us to go free. He cancels the debt. So the Lord will bless the nation if they respond in generosity the way He does, and He will bring them into prosperity as a nation. Now, the second part of the chapter deals with debt servitude. In verse Deuteronomy 15, verse 12, continues the same theme of poverty. But here, the poverty is so critical and extensive that the person has to sell himself or the one that he owes money to requires him to work it off. And that's what's involved here. It is debt servitude in order to pay off debts. Verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, and some translations say sells himself to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. Same thing, the idea of now a Sabbath rest for those in servitude. And verse 13, and when he let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock and out of your threshing floor and out of your winepress. And as the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. In verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. And if you skip to verse 18, it shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired worker, or some in equivalence of a hired worker, he has served you for 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you have done. So here's a situation where someone is so desperate that he gives himself to a master to work for him without profit, but the limitation is that you go free at the seventh year. The same as the debts are canceled, so this one that's in servitude, his debt is canceled and he can go free. But he doesn't just go free, does he? In 13 and 14, you will not let him go empty-handed. You will furnish him from your flock, from your grain, from your wine. He doesn't just go out with nothing. You furnish him. The point is to alleviate poverty, that he has had to sell himself to a master to work off his debt. And then once he's set free, he's in the same place that he was before. But you furnish him. And you furnish him based not on what you want, but as the Lord has blessed you, that's what you should give to him. And it shouldn't seem hard to you. You've gotten 6 years of labor, and now the seventh, he goes free to enjoy the Sabbath rest. Again, in Deuteronomy, the Sabbath is a reminder not of creation, but of redemption, that you were a slave in Egypt, and God delivered you, redeemed you. And now you treat this one that is your servant the same way that God had treated you. In verse 15, the motive is that you remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I'm commanding you this today. You have received grace from him. Now you give grace to someone else. Jesus, you know, freely you have received, freely give. That's the heart of this law. And the result is that the Lord your God will bless you in the land. Now, this leads to some questions concerning slavery. And the reason is because many critics of the Bible and the God of the Bible and the people of the Bible, many critics will say, this is unjust that there would be slavery, you know, in the law of God. Dan Barker, in his book on atheism, called the worst character in all of fiction, right? The most despicable one, and what he's referring to is the God of the Bible, the most despicable character in all of fiction. And he points out that in the 10th commandment, it's a sin. He says, "Do not covet your neighbor's servant, slave." But it's not a sin to have the slave. And he said, "This is unjust, and it is wrong." So I think it's worth looking at this to look at the justice and goodness of God, because that's really the charge. Is that you want me, as an atheist, to worship this God who is morally inferior to me. And that's a hard sell. So some of the questions is slave the right word? Is it right to call this slavery? And the problem here is that in every language, and particularly in the language of the Bible, words have what linguists call the semantic range. And the word slave can refer to all different manner of relationships. And this is true of both Hebrew, Eved, and Greek, doulos, the typical word for slave. In some contexts, it's more bondservant, which it would have been here. You're bound to this person, but only for 6 years, as opposed to a galley slave on a Roman ship where you have captives of war chained to the oars so that if the ship goes down, they all drown, and they just live their whole life in the hull of the ship rowing with the oars. That is not the same as Joseph, who was also a slave to Potiphar, but he was in charge of everything in his whole household. So you have this whole range of meaning, from the lowest, most oppressive relationship up to very high standard. Daniel called himself when he asked for permission to eat the vegetables. He said, "You know, test your servant." That is same word. Same word that is translated slave in some contexts is servant in another. And in fact, what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the law of God, when it said that your servant should have Sabbath rest just as everyone else. And remember, you were a slave in Egypt. It's the exact same word. So in one context, it's a household servant that is working for you, and another, it is a slave master. And so any Bible translation that you read will try to take that into consideration. Like the English Standard Version, when they translate Romans chapter 6, Paul said that you were a slave to sin. The idea was, this is a master, a complete master who has all power over you. That's a slave. But But another case, it would be a servant, as it is here in this text. So the idea is slave the right word? Well, not always. That it is not the harshest kind of slavery in every case. And this is the problem. What critics do, and even supporters, we have a picture of American slavery in the 19th century. It is the most despicable practice that you can imagine. To steal people from another continent and sell them into lifelong perpetual slavery for them and their children forever is a violation of the Word of God. The kidnapping and selling people required a death penalty in Egypt, in Israel. That this was offensive to God, the one that sets people free and creates them in his own image. And our problem is that we have this picture of this heinous activity, this terrible system, and then we put that picture into the word slave when we read it in the Bible. And it's not always the case. And so question number two is slavery always the same? Well, absolutely not. It's a whole range of relationships. And this debt servitude or slavery here is more like an indentured servant. It's the word is servant or slave. It can be translated either way. But the idea is that there is a limit of 6 years and then you go free. And the motive of it is to get you out of debt. And there is recourse, as we saw in the book of Ruth, and we'll see again later in Deuteronomy, that the kinsman, a relative, could come and pay your debt off, and then you would be set free. There was no such thing as perpetual, permanent slavery that we saw in the United States. So it is here, it is a system of relationships that bring people out of poverty, not put them in it. And, you know, we use the term slavery, but I'm thinking of the early coal mining. I mean, what else do you call it when someone works a dangerous job his whole life and ends up with nothing? That as he works in the mine, he rents a house from the mine owner. So his rent goes back to the one that is hiring him to mine the coal. And they're out in the middle of wherever they are. They can't travel to buy groceries. Where do they buy them? They buy them at the company store. So the mine owner then sells them at whatever price he wants to give them milk and bread and whatever else they can afford to buy. And if they can't afford to buy it, no problem. You can just sign a credit slip and then work until it's paid off. But you can never pay it off because you don't get paid enough and all your money is going back to the mine anyway. And in many cases, they would have what they call breaker boys. Boys 6, 7, 8, 9 years old that are working in the coal mine instead of going to school and are risking their life sorting coal in all the machinery and losing legs and whatever else. Now, this is slavery, but we didn't call it slavery. And that has nothing whatever to do with slavery in Israel, in the law of God. And so this, the American system, which was is the picture of slavery that we put into the Bible, does not come from the Bible. And those that one of the arguments in favor of slavery was that it's in the Bible. It can't be wrong. But what's in the Bible is not what was in our American experience. What was in the Bible is the concern for people to get them out of poverty. And then finally, What is God's ideal? Well, his idea is a life of justice and peace and blessing. We live in a fallen world, and our systems are fallen. And that's why people are treated less than they should be treated, because we don't recognize them as image bearers before God. And that really is the bottom line, that that God created us in his own image. And if we hadn't fallen, the work wouldn't be so hard, and the people wouldn't be so hard-hearted against one another. And Israel failed in this. In Jeremiah, the nation goes into exile, and for many reasons. But one of them is in Jeremiah 34, that I entered into a covenant with you that at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you for 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. And therefore, you're going into slavery into Babylon because you wouldn't set people free that I told you to set free. You yourself will go into slavery. And there is a hope in the Bible, a hope of a place where people are prosperous and enjoy life. They're set free from the drudgery and menial work of oppressors. In Micah chapter 4, here's the view of the coming day when nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. That every one of them will enjoy a place of life, a place of prosperity, a place of blessing in his own property to live. And that's the goal of the system that God has established. But if you look at verse 16, you'll see that if he's told, he works for you 6 years, the seventh year he goes free, you supply what he needs, you bless him as he goes, you don't go empty-handed. But verse 16, but if he says to you, I will not go out for you, because he loves you and your household, and he's well off with you, then take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever, and to your female slave, you shall do the same. So here's a case. He or she sells them into you to pay off a debt, and life is good, and you're good, and your household is good, and they don't want to leave. Then voluntarily, not by the master's will, but by the servant or slave's will, he can say, I want to stay with you. And the ceremony is reveals that this is a slave that has given themselves over to a household for life and put the awl through the ear into the doorpost. And many see this as the basis of Psalm 40, where the psalmist says, sacrifice and offering you have not delighted you, but you have given me an open ear. That is, you have dug my ear so that I have perpetually committed myself to you as a bondservant to you, in order to listen and hear your word. Jesus said the same thing in Hebrews. It said, he came, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you've prepared for me, that he would, I delight to do your will, O Lord, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. That Jesus is the perfect slave, the perfect servant that came to pay the debt of people that are slaves to far worse things than money. That he came to pay the debt and set people free who are slaves to sin, slaves to death, slaves to Satan. He comes and they don't even work 6 years. He does all the work and he takes their debt and he pays for it so that they can go free, and he sends them out free. But, oh, Master, we don't want to go out free. We want to stay in your household. Take our ear, put an awl through our ear, mark us as yours. We don't want to turn away from you who gave your life for us. That this is the one that Paul says he took the form of a servant, even though he was Lord of all. And on the night of his betrayal, the Lord, the Master, dressed himself as a slave, washed the feet of his disciples. That's the heart of God that's revealed in this law and perfected in the coming of Christ. That's the heart he wants in us, that when we see a need, we take the place of the servant, not the master. Oh God, pierce my ear that I might hear and listen to your word and respond to you as the great Redeemer.